Right, now we're back in Matthew 27. Again, it's sometimes interesting to notice what the scripture does not say. For example, the scripture does not dwell on his physical sufferings. That is not to minimize them, or in any way to think of them as being little or unimportant. But one of the things you realize is that the religious mind has taken up the sufferings of Christ and made him into an object of pity. Now that is furthest from the thought of God, that you should pity him. And that you should look upon some pathetic figure of a Christ. That will be furthest from his thought. And it is right that we should banish all these religious notions and always remember that though we can remember him on the cross, that he is not now on a cross. The cross, in that sense, is empty, as well as the grave. He is described in the next chapter, chapter 28, verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus." And the King James says, "which was crucified," which is wrong. It says, "the crucified one." From that point on, he is known as the crucified one. You seek the crucified one. He was always crucified in his nature. You understand what that means? Always loving. But now he was a crucified man. He bore the marks of the cross in his body. He hadn't done that before. He hadn't been crucified before in a human form. That took place on Calvary. And then he was known as the crucified one. And so we find this verse 35, they crucified him. And that's all that is said. The further details are not mentioned. And sometimes when people do dwell on those, one has to be a bit careful. It can go off into a really wrong emphasis and spirit. And I've no doubt that there is a very dark, evil side waiting to swallow up souls on that line. To become morbidly obsessed with the cross can be as great a delusion of devils as anything. And that is far from God's thoughts and heart. And I've no doubt that some of the stigmata, as they are so called, are also a result of a demonic delusion. And so on. You know what the stigmata are? I'm sorry, some will not know. Stigmata are when some people have actually felt the pains and some have actually had begun to bleed in their hands and their feet. This is what the Catholic saints have done. One of the great saints, was it St. Francis? He had the stigmata, didn't he? Or is said to have had. And these things are obviously very wicked. And still people claim them. But some of them are exposed as a fraud. There was one exposed as a fraud only a couple of years ago. One doesn't need to go into it. I'm not going to bore you with the sordid details. But these people, there was a man in Italy. Anyway, that's another story. Anyway, he refused to take the narcotic or the anesthetic. He refused to take it. He refused to take anything that would, not because he wanted to feel the pain, but clearly because he did not want to go through this with anything other than a clear mind. You understand? This was conscious. This was not to be suffering just to get through it. This was his moment of triumph. He wanted no distractions from his task. And remember that though men look at this as the great defeat, and it was outwardly a defeat, It was actually outwardly a victory. In other words, it was outwardly a defeat to men because he actually suffered at their hands and died. But it was not a defeat because he never was brought down to their level by it. That would have been defeat. It's very interesting that when you face some similar battle in your own life, defeat is to be brought down to the level of men. Victory is to remain in the spirit of Christ. Sometimes men have victory by using the arm of the flesh. It's actually a defeat. The Bible says that in this event, Jesus made an open show of the powers of darkness. How did he do it? He loved us right through it. And he exposed their shallowness and emptiness by remaining loving right through to the end. And therein lies the victory. And remember, that is a key victory for us all, because there will be in our lives, and some of us will live perhaps another 30, 40 years, others will live 50 years, some of us will live less, who knows? But in our course, we may have moments when we will be tempted to descend to the level of men or worse. I'm not sure that one could say that devils are worse than men. Not always. But anyway. Now, in this time, he's there, it is done. Then you have again, remember, this is the hour of temptation. We have again the voice of the devil. But not now speaking as in the temptation directly to him. We have the voice of the devil speaking to him through the voices of men. Here it is in verse 40. The people pass by saying, "Save yourself." This is the voice of the devil. And again you find the temptation, just as in the wilderness, "If you are the Son of God." This is the temptation of the wilderness. Come down from the cross. Come out of that spirit of love. Come out of that purity. Fight with us on this. Prove something. If that's the direct voice of Satan, but through a human agency. It comes again with the chief priests mocking him. It's the voice of mocking. It's the mocking tones of the devil. In verse 42, "He saved others. And himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down." And this point is brought out that, again, it's what Peter was rebuked for, and he was named Satan for, because Peter said, "Pity yourself, let this be far from you." And this is one of the things they said, "He himself, he cannot save." And this is true. It is foreign to his laws of his being. Himself he cannot save. And here is again the victory. What is the victory? Again, notice this victory over the hour of temptation. It is to say, in the uttermost hour of darkness and pressure of demonic forces, and this is doubtless what it was, it speaks of this, of the powers of darkness coming to him. It speaks of this in Colossians and so on, the great battle. It's as if, when we say where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. It's as if here is the carcass and here is the great battle. What was the battle? It was to force Christ to cease loving before salvation. In other words, if Christ would have said, "No, it's too much," at any point, if he would say, "I cannot go through with this," or "they're not worth it," at any point, that would have been the end of it. The point about the cross is that, and this is where the devil, and it speaks about if the princes of this world had understood, they would not have crucified their Lord of glory. I believe that refers to the princes of the power of the air. In other words, if they had understood him, they wouldn't have produced this whole event. Remember, it was a cosmic battle. It wasn't just a battle of men, it was a cosmic battle. It was a cosmic battle of men being moved by spirits. Remember that this is what takes nations. It's what gripped Jerusalem. It was a madness. It was their willingness. It was their envy. There was all the human side of it. But here's the other great agency behind it. It's the devil. And where is the great miscalculation? It's the great miscalculation that the devil believed that in the end no one would think we were worth it. You can't be worth this. He couldn't do that for them. If all the pressure is heaped on them and if they are whipped up to hate and reject him to this point, in the end he will come down from the cross and go. And that would have been right. But the point is that the devil did not understand God's love. In one sense, I believe he was caught entirely. He was shocked. Remember, let us go back now into our thoughts, back into Egypt, into the time of the bringing out of the people of Egypt. Now think about it. Think about the appearance of Moses. Think about the ministry of Moses in Egypt for those months while the plagues were being outworked. It was obviously a long period. And Moses was acting now with plagues in Egypt. And one reason for his great ministry was this: that Pharaoh should let the people go. That's all that God wanted. But the point is that the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Moses are parallels. In other words, just as Moses ministered in Egypt, so did Jesus. Spiritually in Egypt, understand, in the world. And he exercised the ministry, and we've looked at this in Hosea, where it says of God being as plagues to the grave God is as plagues. There he is. God came into Egypt, and he was plagues unto the gods of Egypt. He was death to them. And so was Jesus Christ. But remember this, that nothing that Jesus did and nothing that Moses did caused Pharaoh to release the people until the death of the Lamb. In other words, all the healing, all the casting out of demons, all that was going on, all the ministry of Christ, still not one was really brought out. And here you have them. He's brought all the people through. He's brought them up. And here's the great thing. It's as if all that Christ has done, everything he's ever done, still hangs on one thing. He's got to slay the firstborn. That means that Christ has to be slain, and your first birth has to be slain. Otherwise, you're still in Egypt. You might have had forgiveness of sins. You might have been healed. You might have been delivered from a demon. You might have had all kinds of ministry. But the point is, none of it delivers from the power of darkness. That is why Jesus Christ never pretended it did. They were in darkness until he had won the triumph in his own body on that cross. In other words, the Lamb had to be slain. It's interesting that in that very moment when Israel was being released, the Lamb was slain. And you know what happened when the Lamb was slain? There was a great cry went up in Egypt. An enormous howl and shout went right through like a tremor through the kingdom of darkness. I believe that's what happened on the cross. On the cross, as Jesus persisted and loved and loved and loved, and it became obvious at some point it must have been as a tremendous shock to the powers of darkness, he's not going to stop loving them. He's going to love them to the end. He's not going to let go of them. I don't know how they saw it, because remember that the mind of the devil is incredibly clever. Cleverer than any other beast that the Lord God hath made. Cleverer than men, cleverer than you. But what he missed was the obvious. Again, I tell you, people miss the obvious. They won't face it. They go into clever arguments. It's the obvious that people miss. The devil missed the obvious. God's nature, his very being is love, not something he'll do. And he loved us right to the end. And at that moment when it became obvious that nothing was going to move the Son of God from his course, a great howl went up in the kingdom of darkness. Why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross, and this is the mystery of it, slew the firstborn. He put the cross, if you like, right through that which in me identifies and has affinity with Satan himself. He broke in me the serpent's power. He bruised in me the serpent's head. What is that? He broke in me the power of sin. While Jesus was doing it in the temple, just a stone's throw away, they were slaying lambs. At the hour when he was being crucified, they were slaying the lamb in the temple. They were fulfilling it. There were the priests killing the lamb. And there he was outside the city wall, being slain. And they couldn't see him. They didn't see it. That's the point of this great surrounding picture that you have. There they all around him, trying to bring him from his course. Now, we've got the thieves and you've got all this challenging. Then you've got this verse 45. The sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And here you have this point. He'd been on the cross for 3 hours. It was midday, the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. Now, the sun was blotted out. It was not a natural eclipse. It was over all the earth. Here it says all over the land. In other gospels it says over all the earth. It was not a natural eclipse. It was supernatural. It was God blotting out the sun. When this happened, the earth was returned to its original condition in creation. It's as if suddenly the whole earth is brought back now into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when there is darkness on the face of the deep. It's as if suddenly the light goes out, and now there is complete darkness. And we're back there in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. I haven't got my Genesis with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God fluttered like a dove over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And that's what God had done. He'd brought the whole of his creation. Now, we're not thinking of the whole of his creation as it was visible, but he had brought everything now into it. This is what Christ was doing. It's not yet manifest all that Christ has done on the cross. It will still be revealed. But what he did was he brought all humanity back into the point where God could again recreate. There it is, darkness over the whole earth, the Spirit of God moving over the face. And there in the centre of it, you have this man, Christ Jesus. And then in verse 46, we have the great cry, my God, why? It seems at this point, we have only got one gospel. We're have to mention the other Gospels, but in the Gospels account, if you bring them all together, you find that these words are as a kind of point in the whole event. They start with my father, when he speaks to his father. His last words were, Father. So the cross is bracketed by these two words, Father, and ends with Father. And in the middle you have this word, my God. My God. And it speaks to you of distance. It speaks to you of being cut off. It speaks to you of being of the lost condition. It's the lost condition of man. Here he is. He's, if you like, he is baptized into our lost condition. He's lost. Not lost in the sense that he has not got any more position to hang on. He's got no hold on anything except in his heart. He's looking to the love of his Father. You understand? And what he says is this, at this point when he is baptized into that darkness and he's there, he says, my God, and here's the question, why? Now, I'm not going to go into all of it, but I'm going to just to put it this way, that in one sense, it's the great question, why did he do it? Why was this? Why was Jesus put there? Now, you could say it was for the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's true. It was for the forgiveness of sins. But remember that he'd already prayed that at the very outset of the cross. That was not in question. What you have here is this great truth that Jesus Christ did this for the, I suppose it's the in the end, it's the most staggering thing that we'll ever, perhaps never be able to grasp. He did it to bring you entirely back to God. Why was he forsaken? Not for the forgiveness of sins, but for the entire redemption of your personality. It's the question, why was he made sin? That's the point, you see. It's almost as if it's left hanging in the air from the cross. Why this? Why this? So that you may be forgiven and continue to sin. No. Why this? There must be something behind this. This is not just a gesture. This is not just a sort of a thing, well, I'm going to show them how much I love them. This is got a reason, it's got a ground. What is that reason and ground? It is that God should change your fundamental human nature. I'm putting one of the reasons. I'm not going to go into it in detail. The reasons behind this are further than we can ever sound and grasp. But that's why it's left hanging in the air. My God, why? Now, when we hear that cry, it should provoke one great, great, longing response in the hearts of those who love him. Lord, as much as it lies in me, it shall not be in vain. It may not lie very much in you, but as much as it lies in me, it shall not be in vain. If God said, imagine the whole thing put out now. Here you're seated. You're there. And here's the question. My God, why did this happen to the Son of God for this person? Why? You I'm talking about. Why? Now let's answer it. Forgiveness of sins. Cleansing of your nature. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Communion with God. Entrance into those heavenly gates.
purity of spirit, closeness with Christ, reunion in the arms, everlasting arms of God. Go on and on. That's what it was for. I'm not giving all the answers. But you see, in the end, the cross is left hanging with this great thing. Why hast thou forsaken him? The great quest of anybody who reads it says, Lord, I love Jesus Christ and I am determined to find out and let happen in me all that was intended by God in fulfilling that for me. If Jesus Christ, oh, I forgot, there's a quote actually comes to mind as I start saying that. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to bear for him. None! That's a quote I've forgotten. Who said it? Sorry? C.T. Studd. If that be God and died for you, then there should be nothing that should cause you ever to rest. I don't mean rest in the obvious sense. I'm talking about rest in the sense that you'd be complacent about what took place on that in that tree. There should be something in it that says to you, I've got to know. I've got to yield to him. This is the impelling power of the cross. It's his declaration to you. It's there for you. There's the side of humanity. What will you do with God? Crucify him. Here's God's side. What have you done this for? What's it for? That a man may take his life and say, Lord, if you did that for me, here you are. Nothing else will satisfy God. Do you think that Jesus Christ could have gone there and done that in anything other than an entirely abandoned spirit of love? Could he? Well, what response do you think is due to him? An abandoned spirit of love and gratefulness. It's not a question of saying, I'm pitying you, Lord. It's simply this estimation of why? Why? It was dark till the ninth hour. At that point, the dawn broke. It was as if a day had passed, or a night had passed. It was the beginning of a new day. You understand? A new day. A whole age of darkness that had stretched from Adam through Moses to all men. Darkness. And since that day that man had sinned, darkness. And here it is, light. Light comes on his face. And it's done. You know that this is what it was said in John's Gospel. It's finished. It's finished. And then it goes on. We've got this last verse. I know that, in a sense, you'd like me to comment on this. What was the rocks rent? And then what was this about the resurrection? I'm actually not going to do it now. I'll actually talk about it tomorrow morning. I'm not going to say much. I'm just going to tell you what I don't know. But all I want you to notice is that that was it. He was yielded up the ghost. It was done. And there's the evidence of power. Whatever it was. We might guess right. We might guess wrong. But in the end, it's the evidence of power. The chief one being that the veil was rent between man and God. Right, let's pray.